So I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 30. This morning, we finish up our summer in the Psalms. Spent the last 10 or 11 weeks in the Psalms. You'll be pleased to know that we are on track still to finish our series in the Psalms in the year 2031, when my son has a full beard and is off to college. So you're welcome. It's great to study the Psalms together. It's also great to have a trajectory that's going to take us into the year 2031. If you're curious about what's next, then I want you to go ahead and start reading about the life of Abraham. That's what we'll kick off next week. You can start in Genesis 12 and read through the mid-20s of Genesis. That's where we'll spend the next 10 weeks together. Brilliant, beautiful story about God's faithfulness. But for now, I want you to stand, and I've invited Noe Roa to read our scriptures. So follow along as he reads Psalm 30.
I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you, his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. When I felt secured, I said, I will never be shaken. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. What is gain if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever.
Amen. Thank you, Noah. Please be seated. Lord, may the words of your servant's mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, are you happy? I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean, are you happy? I was debating a few days ago whether or not to talk about happiness in this passage, and because there's some other things that we could focus on. And sitting at my desk in my office, and all of a sudden I hear this thump, 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 thump outside my office window, and I thought, do my ears deceive me? I open the office window, and I listen. And sure enough, clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. And I'm like, okay, Lord, we don't usually speak this way, but I'll talk about happiness. What are the odds that that's blasting over the neighborhood? Well, I'm wondering whether or not to preach on happiness. Let's talk about happiness. Are you happy? Are you really happy? We're all after happiness. I read somewhere this week a Swiss researcher, writer, has been tracking happiness studies throughout the years. She says in the late 1980s, there were a couple hundred studies every year published on the topic of happiness. But by the year, 2014, do you know how many studies were published just that year on happiness? 10,000. 10,000. You look at books, it's the same thing. Back in the year 2000, you would find 50 books published in the year 2000 on the topic of happiness. Flash forward just 8 years, 4,000 books per year on the topic of happiness. What's happening in the last few decades or so in my lifetime is a revolution of happiness. I'm talking heaps and heaps of motivational speakers and life coaches and mega churches and preaching styles and videos and books and meditations all saying the same thing. You're not happy, but guess what? I found the key to happiness. I found it. Do you want it? All you got to do is pay for it. A happiness revolution. And this researcher said, you know, all that research and all that money, the motivational speakers, etc., what's the outcome of that? We're happier, right? No. We're not happy. We are measurably less happy. She says, though the happiness industry continues to grow as a society, we're more miserable than ever. And then she adds this, chasing happiness actually makes people unhappy. Did you hear David? Did you hear these words? Did you hear the joy? Did you hear happiness? Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You turn my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth. That's what you would wear to grieve at a funeral. You remove my sackcloth and you clothe me with joy. You put on my party clothes. David has found it, hasn't he? He's found the key to happiness. And he wants to share it with us this morning. He wants to share it. He wants to take us on a journey on the pursuit of happiness. Here it is. This is your outline. He's going to take us from dismay through deliverance to delight. From dismay through deliverance to delight. Let's start with dismay, distress. David, in many of his psalms, talks about suffering. In some of his psalms, we know why he's suffering. We know what he's suffering. In some, we don't. This is one of those psalms where we think we know why David is suffering, where his dismay comes from. But before we get there, start in verses 6 and 7 and listen to David, because he's not suffering here. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken, Lord. Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. What's he saying? He's saying there was a place in my life where I had the good life. I was clearly blessed by God. You made my royal mountain stand firm. But what happens? He forgets. He forgets, as we so often do, the source of his happiness. He boasts, I will never be shaken. Look at me. Look at my career. Look at my family. Look at my health. Look at my bank account. I will never be shaken. I'm happy. He forgot, didn't he? He forgot the source of his happiness. Like you and I forget when our relationships are clicking, when our career is advancing, when our kids are happy, when we throw a party and people show up, we're happy. We think, I will never be shaken, but we forget. Like David forgot. David forgot that the whole reason he's in this position of success, prosperity, happiness is because God, one day when David was a child, stooped down and whispered in the prophet Samuel's ear, you see that scrawny boy standing among his strapping brothers? That's the one. That's the anointed one. That's the king of Israel. David forgot that God guided the stone that toppled the mighty Goliath. He forgot and he boasted. God is great. Became in David's heart, I am great. I'm great. I've got this figured out. This is a hard teaching but it's a good teaching. God loves us, God loves you too much to let us do that, to forget him. He loves us too much to let us do that. C.S. Lewis was giving a lecture. After the lecture, he's opened it up to Q&A, and one student stood up and asked, "Professor, which of the world's religions gives its followers the most happiness? What is it? Is it Islam? Is it Christianity? Is it Judaism? Is it Hinduism? What is it, Professor?" And Lewis paused, and he said this, while it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is best. While it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is best, but it's only while it lasts. David was enjoying it while it lasted. And then the end of verse 7. "But when you hid your face, I was dismayed." When you hid your face, I was dismayed. This is a hard teaching. God loves us too much to stand and say, "I am great," and forget him. And so there are occasions when one expert called it that he will bring to us redemptive abandonment. Redemptive abandonment. I like that term. God doesn't abandon his children, okay? The Bible teaches that clearly. God doesn't abandon those who are his. However, when our hearts are rebellious and forgetful of him and his goodness and his faithfulness and his power, he will remove from us the feeling of his presence. It will feel as if we have really been abandoned. Why? To rescue us from ourselves. To rescue us from ourselves. It's discipline. This is what the book of Hebrews says about our God. It's like a good parent, a loving parent, disciplines his or her children. Why? Because he's angry and he's to put those little brats in their place? No, it's out of love. God disciplines those he loves. It's a hard teaching. It raises the question, does God allow suffering to save us? Does God allow suffering to save us? And the answer is yes. The answer is absolutely. Christianity itself takes this shape. Through suffering comes salvation. How else do you and I understand the cross of Jesus? Only on the cross of Jesus, Jesus didn't experience perceived abandonment. What did he experience? My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced actual abandonment. Real, spiritual, emotional, physical abandonment from his eternal Father. He was really abandoned. The Father exchanged the eternal favor his Son had with curse, with damnation, suffering. Why? To save. People like you and me, forgetful people, sinful people, so that anybody who puts their faith in Jesus is saved through his suffering. Salvation through suffering, which takes us to deliverance. What exactly is David asking to be delivered from? What has he been delivered from? You've heard in the Psalms this summer that it's often situations of warfare or his enemies or murderers or slanderers. We have reason to believe that it's not bad guys or bad words. It's not bad guys or bad words that David is asking to be delivered from. Although his enemies will benefit if David is not delivered by God, you see that mentioned over in verse 2, Whatever it is David is asking to be delivered from seems to be life-threatening because you look at verse 9 and 10. David says, what is gained if I'm silenced? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful to me. Lord, be my help. It's life-threatening. Be my help. Help with what? Our best guess is that David is sick. Our best guess is that David is physically very, very sick. That would match with verses 2 and 3. Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you did what? You healed. You healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. I was sick. I had one foot in my grave, as you and I might say. And you healed me. You rescued me. You saved me from my sickness. He was sick, and it seems that he was sick. Why? Because of his rebellion. His sickness was the discipline of God. And I'm often asked that question when people are suffering or when people are sick. Pastor, do you think that I'm sick because God is punishing me for my rebellion? That's a hard question, isn't it? That's a scary question. The answer I always give is this: I don't know. I really don't know. I can't see into the mind of God. It may very well be that you are being rebellious to God, and God is disciplining you in love. That's possible. It also may be that you live in a broken world where little babies get leukemia, where people are born blind. It may be that you're just living in a broken world. I don't know, but what I do know is that God loves to deliver us. God loves to deliver us from what ails us, from what threatens us. David cries out to God for healing. Heal, Lord! Look at the language of verse 1. I find this a great reminder to modern people. I will exalt you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths. I learned about this word, lifted me out. That word in Hebrew is the word you would use to describe lifting a bucket of water from the bottom of a well. Do you see the imagery here? David is in deep, deep trouble. And unless God reaches down and lifts him up, like you and I might pull a bucket of water from the bottom of a well, David is doomed. Why is that a good reminder for 21st century people? It's a good reminder for me because I'm impressed with medicine. I'm impressed with modern medicine, the things we know about the human body and how to heal the human body. Sometimes I think about, often actually, I think about how, were it not for modern medicine, I would be a bereaved father. The story I've told you a number of times about our son when his appendix ruptured when he was a year and a half old. Were we living in another age? I'm a bereaved father. I'm a bereaved father. He doesn't make it. There's no chance. The temptation for modern people like you and me is to think that the doctors saved my boy's life, that Clinica Country saved my boy's life. And those folks are magnificent, but they did not save my boy's life. They were tools in the hands of the great physician who saved my boy's life. One pastor mentioned that that when modern people talk about medicine, we use this phrase, the miracle of modern medicine, don't we? When they wheeled my boy back to emergency surgery, I was not praying to the miracle of modern medicine. I was praying to the great physician. Medicine, this pastor points out, is a technology. Medicine is a technology. The miracle comes from the miracle worker, comes from the great physician. We know how to use and apply the technology because the great physician has given it to us and is teaching us about it and guides the hand of the scalpel, but it's him that does it. It comes from him. And that's the point. That's the point. I'm at the bottom of a well. And if you don't reach down and grab me, Lord, I'm done. I'm doomed. The lesson goes beyond just medical healing. Think about happiness in general. Think about what people say about happiness. Celebrities, other people who have a platform to speak, they get up and they give very moving speeches about how they thought happiness would come to them when they were famous or when they had enough money. They didn't have to worry about material things. Happiness would come through meeting the right person and being married. And then they say, what? I was wrong. I'm not any happier with that stuff. What I've really learned about happiness is that happiness comes from within. Happiness comes from within. And so you're standing at the bottom of the well. Hey, I'm doomed. Wait, I know what I'll do. I know how I'll get out of this well. I'll just look within. That's a good way to die at the bottom of a well. Right? If you are really doomed, as the Bible says, we are spiritually and emotionally and physically often really doomed, then we need to cry out, hey, God, you're strong enough to reach down and grab me and pull me out of this well. I'm going to die here. Happiness doesn't come from within. Help doesn't come from within. It comes from you. And if you don't give it, then I'm doomed. It's a good reminder for us. We need somebody bigger and better and stronger who can deliver us. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. You know that's how he reaches down to deliver us, right? We need the resurrection of Jesus. You think about sickness again. David here is sick, on the verge of death. God delivers. God heals him. David had another problem. What was it? He was still going to die. He was still going to die. This sickness did not kill him. But years later, we know, because Scripture tells us, of a ripe old age with people he loved around them, David still died. He still died. And you and I will die. We really will. It's the one thing all of us have in common. One day, we'll die. So here's my question. How can you find happiness when you know that death awaits you? How can you find happiness when you know that death awaits you? I didn't expect to be asking that question this week, but I did because of a rather odd adventure I went on. I met a new friend named Dan. That's not really his name. He said I could tell you his story. Dan and I had something very important to accomplish together. And when I showed up to Dan's town, it became very obvious that Dan was far, far too sick for us to be able to accomplish that mission together. Sick how? Dan has multiple tumors all over his body. Some you can see with the naked eye. Dan and the doctors fought his cancer for a while, and it was in remission for a while, and then Dan got a diagnosis of ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. Think Stephen Hawking. That's what he suffered from for 70 years of his life. That was his diagnosis. That's a wicked, wicked disease that decays major muscles in your body. When he met me, he said, feel my arms. You feel how there's no muscle in my upper arms? Feel my legs. You feel how there's no muscle in my upper legs. ALS has eaten it away. He can't use his arms. He can't use his legs. He struggles to hold his head up. Dan is very, very sick. But Dan loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. I didn't know that. He loves Jesus. We didn't accomplish what we set out to accomplish. Instead, we delighted in Jesus together. I listened to a man worship Jesus, because after our emergency, after being tossed around in the back of an ambulance and getting to the hospital, as he's lying on his bed, we read what? We read Psalm 30. We read Psalm 30, and I watched my new friend have tears pour down the sides of his face as he's lying there. When we read and we talk about verse 11, "You, Lord, you turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth, and you clothed me with joy." Resurrection. Let's talk about resurrection, Dan. Dan can't use his legs. Dan can't use his legs, but because of the resurrection, he'll be dancing one day. He'll dance. He'll be restored. Why? Because after the Father had crushed the Son on the cross for our sins, after the Son was put in the tomb, his lifeless body there, perhaps with other lifeless bodies, the resurrection, the Father reached down and lifted him out of the depths, up from the realm of the dead. And on the third day, Jesus sat up in his grave and filled his lungs with resurrection air. I'm alive. I'm alive. What does it have to do with Dan? What does it have to do with you? The Bible's very clear. Jesus is called the first fruits. That's an old-timey way, a farming metaphor of saying what happens to him is going to happen to the rest. All who put their trust in this risen one, the one who beat death, will also beat death. Why is that? Because God looks down at our dismay, looks down at sickness, looks down at decay, looks down at ALS and little babies with leukemia, and he shakes his fists in anger. You read John 11, Lazarus is dead. Jesus stands outside the tomb and he makes the noise of an angry war horse who's ready to go and fight death to its death. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus. He killed death. So if Jesus is your trust, yes, you will die. But yes, you will be raised. You will be raised. My new friend Dan may be suffering worse than he ever imagined, but because he loves Jesus, weeping will stay for the night. But rejoicing is going to come in the morning. Jesus said, "You will grieve," in the New Testament. "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." The way the Apostle Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul's saying you got to have suffering people. You got to have an eternal perspective. Dan has an eternal perspective. That's why he can rejoice even though he's suffering. David has an eternal perspective in this psalm. He looks back at God's faithfulness. He knows God is going to stay faithful in the future. How do I know this? Did you notice the title of the psalm? Psalms have titles. Title of the psalm is "A Psalm, a Song for the Dedication of the Temple of David." But wait. The temple was built after David was dead and gone, after he was buried. See, this is just more proof of why you can't trust the Bible. Somebody has gone in and tried to make the story fit together, and they added in this title, but they made a big mistake. You silly Christians, you can't even do math. The temple was built after David died. No. The temple was built after David died. But this, naming this psalm a dedication to the temple, was an exercise in having an eternal perspective. David looks back at God's faithfulness in the past, and he looks at what God promised him in 2 Samuel 7, that one day there would be a temple. David and his hands won't build it, but Solomon, his son, will build God's house. And so David writes a psalm to be used on that occasion in the future when God does what? When he fulfills his promises. He had an eternal perspective. God's going to be faithful to me even after I die. Do you have an eternal perspective? Do you know that God is going to be faithful to you after you die? Is your hope the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection to come at the end on the day of judgment? Is your hope that? I've got two ways you can measure whether or not that's your hope. Here's the first way. If you have hope in the resurrection, you will not be afraid to do the right thing when it is also the hard thing. Do you follow me? You're not going to be afraid to do the right thing when it also happens to be the hard thing, or perhaps the hardest thing. This comes from verse 5. Weeping may stay for the night. That's the hard thing. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. As a Christian, because Jesus rose from the dead, I have a bright hope for tomorrow. And so I can do the hard thing right now that may very well cause me to suffer. This week, my dear friends living and serving in Japan got a call early in the week. Hey, we have a little baby here, and he doesn't have a mommy or a daddy. Would you be interested in adopting him? Okay, adoption is the right thing. Adoption is a hard, hard thing. We're comfortable. We've got two kids already. We have enough. We know how to manage them for now. And adoption is a hard thing. My friends have an eternal perspective. We have a bright hope for tomorrow. We can do the right thing, even though it's a hard thing. Let's go buy tickets and pick up our little boy. Let's bring him home, introduce him to our girls. And they did it on Friday. It's beautiful. You see this in literature. Charlotte Bronte's story of Jane Eyre, beautiful story. But a heavy story of a young woman who does the right, hard thing. Remember what happens to her? She falls in love with the man of her dreams, Mr. Rochester. Oh, he's going to make all of her wildest dreams come true. And he's got money, and he's good looking, and all this stuff. There's only one problem. He's married. Whoops. And so there's this crisis. Mr. Rochester is madly in love with Jane Eyre too. And so he comes to her and he says, "Look, I need you to know this about my marriage. My wife is insane. She's upstairs. She's insane. I'm alone. It's as if we're not really married. Let's just run away together and we'll be happy. We'll be so happy together. All happiness, Jane, will be torn away with you. What should I do, Jane? Where do I turn for a companion and for some hope?" And her answer, "You do the right thing, even though it's the hard thing." She says, "Do as I do. Trust in God and yourself. Believe in heaven and hope to meet there again." "Then you will not yield?" he asks her. "No. No." She does the hard thing, but she does the right thing. Why? Because she has an eternal perspective. An eternity of favor from the Jesus I love and the Jesus I follow is better than 20-some years of marital bliss with you right now. That's hard. Do the right thing, even if it's a hard thing. Second way you'll know if Jesus and his resurrection are your hope, is that you're not silent about God's work in your life. You're not silent. Look at what David does. He solicits delight in verse 4, talking to God's people. Sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people. Praise his holy name. Go down to verse 12. Does it again. Why did you clothe me with joy, Lord? That my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. You delivered me for a purpose, and so that it's that I would delight in you, that I wouldn't be silent. People who have their hope in the resurrection, people who delight in God, are people who are not silent about it. Last night we had the United Church Cinema Club, our first meeting, and it was a brilliant event. Afterwards, I'm speaking to a young lady whom I had just met, and within 3 minutes of meeting her, she's telling me about her suffering and the deep and beautiful way that God has rescued her, delivered her from her suffering. And it was moving. I had tears welling up in my eyes listening to this woman delight in Jesus. She's not silent about it. I just met her and she's telling me about it. That's it. That's it. When you know that God loves you and God has rescued you through his Son and God will rescue you through the resurrection of the dead on the last day, you cannot stay silent about it. You just can't. You got to talk. Are you happy? You know, happiness isn't the problem. There are some religions that kind of imply that happiness is the problem. You just need to learn to enjoy suffering. Even our search for happiness isn't the problem. Actually, as you look at the Bible, you realize that you and I were made for happiness. We were made to experience great, lasting happiness. It's the source of our happiness that is the problem. C.S. Lewis has a collection of essays called The Weight of Glory, Essays and Sermons. The Weight of Glory, that's named after that 2 Corinthians 4 passage that I read to you earlier. And he sums it up like this, talking about our happiness, our joy. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And he closes with these words, "We are far too easily pleased." And we are. We are. We're far too easily pleased. If you're far too easily pleased this morning, if the pursuit of happiness only leads you to deeper and deeper unhappiness, then look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Happiness is not a something to find. Happiness is a someone. Happiness is a person. And his name is Jesus. Don't you see, he experienced dismay, suffering for you, dying for you, to deliver you. Why? Because he delights in you. He loves you. Happiness is a person. Go and be with that person. Jesus says in John 15, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Let's go to Jesus for our joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for not being the sort of God who is afraid of pleasure, afraid of happiness, but for coming to make it possible for us to be actually happy. for losing all of your happiness so that we could have some of it and eventually have all of it. Jesus, we want you. We need you. We need that. So this week, by your Spirit, would you make our hands weak as we hold things that we think will make us happy so that we drop them and we embrace you instead? We pray this in your name. Amen.